A super challenging lecture to put together. Pride, that's a big topic. And I certainly don't have all the answers, and I am definitely a work in progress. The leadership time that we had this morning, I wish I could take every single one of the ladies from the leadership time and bring them up here, because it was a fabulous lecture, what we talked about this morning. So hopefully some of the points that were brought out this morning will be brought out in your tables today as well. So let me just open with a word of prayer. Father, this is a big topic, and it's an area that none of us is exempt from. You know, I have wrestled over this talk over the last couple weeks, so I just pray that the words and the ideas that you have given me, that something of what I have learned will penetrate, and that we would leave here just with a nugget of truth, maybe something new that we have learned. So I thank you, and we give this time to you now this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So pride is a sin that we all struggle with, no matter who we are. And of all the catalogs of sins, pride always seems to make it to the top. But we don't often hear people say that they struggle with pride, do we? But we certainly see pride in other people. It's very easy to see it in others, but not necessarily so easy to see it in ourselves. C.S. Lewis observed, "There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." It's that kind of acceptable sin that we don't talk about and we think that we can hide. And in fact, one article I read indicated that throughout history, pride has been recognized as one of the deadliest of vices. But now, in our modern culture, pride is almost one of those celebrated virtues, isn't it? We see it in television shows, magazine articles, it's everywhere. This widespread chronic preoccupation of self in American culture is rooted in pride. But God talks about it in Proverbs as one of the seven things that he hates, and in fact, it tops his list, and we're going to take a look at that in a minute. So we need to look at our own motives and see if pride is a hidden factor in our own life. Now, before getting on in this topic, I need to say that there's also a positive side to pride, and we talked about that a little bit this morning, and the Apostle Paul talks about it too, that's not necessarily a self-exalting thing. We might talk about pride in our kids when they do something good, or moreover, when we see a good character quality in them, that that's something that brings pride forth in us. We might take pride in our work, the work that we do, if we do a good job at work and we know we're working hard, or we might take pride in something that our spouse or loved one does. We feel a genuine sense of wonder and awe at the accomplishment of our loved ones and the gifts that God has given them to achieve their accomplishments. And in fact, the Apostle Paul himself took pride in the Corinthian church, as described in 2 Corinthians 7:4, when he tells the Corinthians that he takes great pride in them. He's greatly encouraged by them in his troubles, and his joy in them is boundless. So Paul can find joy, and he can boast in the right thing, the good news that he was receiving from the Corinthian Christians. And in Romans, Paul again makes it clear that his accomplishments were the result of God's grace to him. So we can experience a good biblical pride if we place pride in the right thing. It can be good. It's not necessarily a self-exalting or boastful thing. So having said that, what we're going to really look at today is pride as a sin, which I'm sure all of us can relate to. So what is pride? Well, the dictionary defines it as a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction, which is derived from one's own achievements, the achievements of those with whom one is closely associated with, or the qualities and possessions that are widely admired. David Jeremiah tells us that pride seeks value and honor it does not deserve based on an exaggerated and dishonest self-evaluation. It can be an ego-motivated maneuver to hide myself from myself. It is avoiding necessary character changes by expecting others to fit their ideas or feelings around mine. So we're going to look at why pride is considered one of those deadly subtle sins. We're going to look at that in a moment. But the word pride and its forms of proud or puffed up are used extensively throughout the Old and the New Testament. And in fact, the forms of pride are used 13 times in Proverbs and an additional 90 times throughout the entire Old Testament. So clearly God has a very strong opinion about pride. And so I'm going to just give you a very quick synopsis because there's no way I can go through all those 90 references. But in Proverbs, we learn, first of all, that God hates pride. We read that in Proverbs 8:13. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 tells us there are six things the Lord hates, but seven things that are detestable to him. And they are haughty eyes, proud eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers. So what do you notice about this list? Haughty eyes or a proud look is listed first. And one commentator suggests that haughty eyes is referring to a proud or an arrogant look that reflects arrogant ambition that's inside that person. And when we think about it, that arrogant ambition is an inward attitude or motivation, isn't it? And that could be a motivator for some of the action verbs that follow after it. So maybe this sin is listed first as one of God's detestable things because that's that inward sin that may lead to some of these outer sins that we listed before, such as the lying tongue or hands that want to do evil or feet that want to do evil or a man who tries to devise wicked schemes. So the rest of that list are the outward sins that perhaps come from that first inward sin of arrogant ambition. C.S. Lewis suggests that pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. And Proverbs tells us that there are drastic consequences for those who display pride. We read that destruction comes quickly after pride in Proverbs 16. We read that a man's pride will bring him low in Proverbs 29. God will mock the proud but show favor to the humble in Proverbs 3. And the Lord detests all the proud of heart and they will not go unpunished in Proverbs 16. And I think pride is one of the more deadly sins because it significantly incites God's judgment, as we're going to see in a moment. Pride is a human attitude that will always have consequences. It is not purely neutral. It can cause God's judgment, it can cause destruction, or it will cause extreme humbling by the person. In fact, as one author I read said, there is one thing that I can do that will cause God to stay far from me, and that is to be proud. And we read this in James 4:6. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So God resists the proud. We see it all throughout history, and he has repeatedly declared he is determined to bring pride down and deal with it wherever and whenever he finds it. So again, as I mentioned, there are multiple examples of pride in the Old Testament. So here's just a few samplings of how God dealt with it. In Isaiah 2, 11 through 12, we read that God will humble the arrogant and bring down humble pride, human pride. Isaiah 10, 12 tells us, the Lord will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. So there's that expression again, haughty look that we saw earlier in Proverbs. Psalm 31 tells us that God preserves those who are true to him, but pays back the proud in full. Psalm 101 tells us that God does not tolerate those with haughty eyes and a proud heart. There we see that phrase again, haughty eyes. God will overthrow the proud and the glory of the Babylonians in Isaiah 13. Zechariah 9, I will put an end to the pride of the Philistines. So all of those major nations that had come against God's people, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Philistines, all of them displayed that pride, and God brought every single one of them down. He humbled all of them. One of the most notable examples of God opposing the proud and humbling him is King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar is one of the great rulers of the greatest kingdom ever, the kingdom of Babylon. And this was a magnificent city. The walls were hundreds of feet high and almost 100 feet thick. It was populated by 1.2 million people, which is a lot of people to be in one place at that time. It was protected by a wide, deep moat of water and had enough food and water to last the people 20 years, at least. So that was a lot of things for Nebuchadnezzar to be proud of. We read in Daniel 4:30 that the king was walking along the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." And we read in verse 31 that the words were barely off his lips when immediately a voice came from heaven saying, "Your royal authority will be taken from you. You're going to be driven from people. You will live with the animals." And seven times passed before he acknowledged that God is sovereign and the Most High. God eventually humbled Nebuchadnezzar and he repented and even praised God Almighty. So pride is that one thing that will assure God will oppose us and will likely bring destruction. So the Old Testament also shows us if we have pride that we will not seek God, because in our thoughts there is no room for God, in Psalm 10. We read that our lips will become silent because we speak arrogantly against the righteous in Psalm 31. We will forget God in Deuteronomy 8, and we can become so satisfied with the way that God provides for us and sustains us that we can become proud and forget God that we read in Hosea 13. So these are all significant outworkings because of pride. So pride invites God's judgment because it removes his sovereignty and it puts ourselves on the throne. So why is it such a prevalent attitude among people? And why is it such a huge theme throughout Scripture? Why does Proverbs 6 consider it to be one of the worst sins and maybe even the cause of other sins? So where did pride come from? So we're just going to take a quick look back and think about the first sin to ever be created in the universe. It was not an outward sin, such as drunkenness or murder, but the first sin that was practiced was pride. And it was committed by an angel and not a man. And it was that inner sin that led to the outward sin of rebellion against God. And C.S. Lewis wrote about this as he stated, "It was through pride that the devil became the devil." In Isaiah 14, we're going to just take a quick look at that. Isaiah is directly talking about the satanic, evil ways of the king of Babylon and how God judged him. And some scholars suggest that this passage, while directly talking about the fall of Babylon, is also an indirect reference to the fall of Satan, who is once known as Lucifer. "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, how you have been cast down to the earth." The language here is similar to the language of the fall of Satan in Luke 10:18, where Jesus says, "I saw lightning fall from the sky. I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky." And in Isaiah 14, 13 through 15, we read five "I will" statements that are indicative of both the king of Babylon, but also of Satan himself. And this is what it says. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High.'" So in this last statement, "I will make myself like the Most High," assuming that this passage is an indirect reference to Satan, we see that Lucifer wanted equality with God, so he attempted to exalt himself to God's level. So we see a glimpse of Satan's intense pride, his desire for independence from God. And Lucifer, the being who God created to be majestic and beautiful and have all authority in heaven, wasn't enough for him. He wanted to become like God. So in my study, I found one author who had a very interesting perspective. He suggested that God's response to Lucifer's rebellion was to make a very different kind of creature who would ultimately take Lucifer's place. And of course, we all know that that creature is man, but that he created man from much more humble origins, perhaps to undercut the tendency of pride in this particular creature. And when you think about it, I mean, it does make sense. It's interesting to think about, because God did create us from a very humble source. He created us from clay. He stooped in the dust, grabbed this clay, formed our bodies, but then he took a very high element of himself by breathing life into us. So this author suggests that he kind of used the two different ingredients, the highest ingredient and the lowest ingredient, the highest ingredient being the very breath of God and the lowest ingredient being the very dust of the earth to create this human being, this man. So very interesting to think about. God created Adam and Eve to have that perfect relationship with each other and with him. So initially they are innocent, they are naked, and they're unashamed. And then Satan enters the picture to bring them down. And he uses Adam and Eve's pride. So let's look back really quickly. First of all, Satan discredits God's word in Genesis 3. That's his first tactic. He says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So what he is doing here is twisting and changing the word of God and accusing him of being a liar. He's trying to arouse doubt in Eve's mind about the reliability of God. Secondly, he discredits God's character. In Genesis 3, 4 through 5, we read, "You surely will not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he deceived Eve further by stating that God's reason for lying was to keep her from enjoying all the possibilities of what it would be like to be godlike. He wanted to undercut her confidence in the goodness of God and arouse her desire to be like God. So Satan is playing on their inward sense of pride that says being dependent on God is not worthy of your true potential. that they could be self-sufficient, even powerful like God, which led to their outward sin of rebellion as they tried to grasp equality with God. And author Thomas Tarrant states that the desire to lift up and exalt ourselves beyond our place as God's creatures lies at the heart of pride. And it's something we still do today. And I love what one commentator says about this. It is a strange paradox that nothing makes a being less like God than the urge to be his equal. For it is God who stepped down from the throne of glory in order to display humility, the humility of God to men. So God in his very nature is promoting humility. And so it makes us so much less godlike when we try to usurp power from him, because that's not a very humble attitude. Okay, so we know that pride is one of the deadliest of sins, but is there an antidote to pride? Is there anything that we can do to avoid pride besides telling ourselves, don't be prideful? Because that doesn't work very well when pride is one of the sins that's very hard to discern in the first place. And the good news is there is an antidote, but the bad news is that this antidote takes time and it takes continuous effort. And of course, that antidote is humility. And we spent a lot of time talking about that this morning. Great conversations. John Stott says, pride is your greatest enemy, humility is your greatest friend. And of course, the ultimate example of humility is displayed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So what is meant by humility? I went to the dictionary definition. It is a modest or low view of one's own importance or rank. It is a quality of being courteously respectful of others. I love that. A quality of being courteously respectful of others. St. Thomas states that humility consists in keeping oneself within one's own bounds, not reaching out to the things above one, but submitting to one's superior, submitting yourself to others. So humility does not come overnight, and it is a mandate in Scripture, and it's our responsibility to pursue. It's not a feeling that we conjure up. I'm going to be humble. We don't walk around feeling humble, but it's really an act of the will that no one else can do for us. Scripture tells us repeatedly, humble yourselves, humble yourselves, humble yourselves. So it's a mandate and a responsibility and something that we are responsible for. If you read that Luke 18 passage when you were preparing for Bible study, you saw that it talked about humbling yourself in that passage. So we see it in Luke 18. Matthew 23:12 tells us that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And we read it again in James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Luke 14:7-11, Jesus gives us the proper perspective on humility by using the example of a wedding feast. He gives us two choices as we read through this parable. When you're invited to a wedding feast, you can do one of two things. You can take the place of honor, but don't do this because a person more distinguished than you may supposed to be at that place of honor. Then the host is going to have to say to you, you're going to have to move and give your seat to this person of honor, and then humiliated, you will have to move to the least important seat. Instead, when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he can say to you, move up to a higher place, and then you will be honored amongst your fellow guests. So it's an act of the will. Humility is taking a lower place, putting ourselves in a place of being in a lower position than someone else. So it's an appropriate action. So we know we must humble ourselves, but that's not always easy. So how do we do it? And in my study, I found 5 recommendations. I'm sure there are so many more. I was very overwhelmed as I was looking through all the passages that related to pride and humility and exalting and humbling. But 5 things I found that are main principles that I believe will help us in finding that active humility. Humble ourselves first by becoming as little children. Matthew 18:1-4, the disciples are asking God, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, unless you become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus picks this surprising example of a child. I'm sure the disciples were probably shocked because children in biblical times really didn't have much value. They were just little children. So what does that mean to humble yourself like a child? It's certainly not like how children are in this culture today, where children are everything is just so child-centered in our parenting and raising our kids. So this was a very surprising example of weakness and humility. So why are children a good example? I believe it's because, first of all, they're teachable. For the most part, they're obedient. They want to please. They don't have the prejudices and preconceptions that adults have that would hinder their learning. And they receive truth without having to prove themselves to be right or wrong or demonstrating their cleverness. So I think that's the kind of attitude that we need to have when we think about humility, is that attitude of trying to please somebody else, being teachable, and having an open heart to learning. Not to be people pleasers. That opens a whole nother bag of worms. So, secondly, to humble ourselves, we must ponder, understand, and adopt Jesus' way of thinking. I don't know if you remember those bracelets that came out years ago, the WWJD bracelets, What Would Jesus Do? But that's exactly what we need to do in each and every situation where we find that humility is called for. We need to allow ourselves to ask that question, what would Jesus do in this situation? How would Jesus act? So we need to allow his attitude of humility and meekness to take over our thinking and behavior. So pray for the Holy Spirit to take over your hearts as you pray about what that means to have the humility of Jesus Christ. And this Greek word, tapeneos, which means to humble the self, conveys this idea of having a right and realistic view of yourselves before God and a right and realistic view of others before God. So essentially, don't think too highly of yourself, but also don't think too lowly of yourself either. Be right in the middle. Have a right and realistic view. And we see this theme mentioned in Romans 12:3, where Paul tells us to have a sober judgment of ourselves and to not think too highly or too lowly of ourselves. And then Paul goes on in verse 4 to tell the believers how to use those spiritual gifts that God has given them in order to serve and to love others. It's all about how we treat other people. So what does it mean to have a right view of ourselves and other people? I think it's realizing that we are all God's created being. We talked about this a little bit in leadership, that we're all created in his image, that we're all redeemed by God's grace, that each and every one of us is gifted by God with unique abilities, gifts, and talents that are all to be used for God's glory, that not one gifting or ability is better than another, and realize that all of us are limited in our humanness, and we're all going to die, and we're all going to face judgment. All of us are in the same boat. There is not one that is better than another. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a biblical scholar, whether you're educated, uneducated, a professional, a blue-collar worker, single, married, widowed, none of us is better than the other. We are all equally loved and dear in God's eyes. And I encourage each of us to look at the other brothers and sisters in our lives that way as well. Number 3, true humility can only happen if we have genuine love for others. The Apostle Paul spends a good amount of time talking about this in 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about what love is and what it is not. So he's addressing the importance of using the spiritual gifts that God has given them, placing love as the foundation, that even when all the gifts pass away, that love is that thing that remains. So the church in Corinth was full of pride. The church was clearly a gifted church, but it was dealing with immaturity and dealing with unspiritual behavior such as immorality and false teaching, which was affecting the Corinthians' ability to love one another and to serve in the name of Jesus. So Paul felt obliged to talk about love. He lists those 8 things that love is not. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, there's our word, it is not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. But what love is it's patient and it's kind. The word here translated pride in 1 Corinthians literally means puffed up. So love is not puffed up and full of yourself. True love is other-centered. And this problem of love permeated other fellowships as well. In Romans 12:16, Paul urged the Romans to live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, there's our word again, but be willing to associate with people in low position. Do not be conceited. One scholar states that pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love for others or contentment in oneself in one's life. Peter talks about it as well in 1 Peter 5:5 through 6. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, there we see that again, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. So as we humble ourselves and bring ourselves low, God will always lift us up. And it may not be anything we see in our lifetime, and it may not be a direct cause-effect, but we are promised that as we bring ourselves low before God, he will lift us up. So Peter tells us to clothe ourselves with humility. Again, we see that active doing. Think of the image of dressing yourself. Unless there are special circumstances where you're not able to do that, normally a person clothes himself. He does not expect somebody else to do it for him. So we see that element of taking personal responsibility and clothing yourselves with humility. The Phillips translation, I love this, of 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Indeed, all of you should defer to one another and wear the overall of humility in serving each other." So this phrase, "wear the overall" in the Greek, it's a very rare word, and it refers to a slave putting on an apron-type garment before he serves those who are in his care. So in a sense, Peter is encouraging us to wear the attitude of a slave toward others. Have that attitude of serving others first, as a slave puts on the apron to serve those who are in his life. Number four, true humility requires that we show preferential treatment for others and put others' concerns first. Philippians 2:3, we read this morning in leadership time. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind," again, it's active, "humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." And then in the next verse, we're immediately told to look out not for your own interests, but also the interests of others. And then following, Paul lays out how we should have that same attitude that was in Jesus, Christ himself. In verse 6, he goes on to say that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. And verses 9 through 11 tell us that God highly exalted him. Now, we're not Jesus, and we're not God, but still that promise still holds that as we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. But it's not always easy, is it, to humble ourselves? And just a few weekends ago, a few girlfriends and I went away for a much-needed and a long-awaited girls' weekend. So we were a little disappointed when we got into the hotel room and there were two double beds for the three of us. And so we're like, oh, we're exhausted. We all wanted space to stretch out, have a little bit of space. And I had a cough that I was struggling with for about a month before that, so I wasn't really feeling well, and the thought of sharing a double bed with my girlfriend, coughing and hacking all night, just, I wasn't feeling it. I just wanted to stretch out in my own bed. But we did what moms do. We solved the problem quickly, and we had a rollaway bed brought in. So my flesh wanted to wait for the others to volunteer to take the cot, because I was feeling pretty lousy. But I took one for the team, and I immediately said, I'll sleep on the cot. And then my girlfriend right after me said, I'll sleep on the cot too. So we ended up splitting the night on the cot. She had one night, I had one night. But it makes me realize that humility, it's a choice, even in the very small things. It doesn't have to be anything great and huge, like letting somebody take the last space in line, maybe for a concert that you want to see, giving away the last ticket. It can just be the very small things in life that will bless somebody else. So taking a cot or letting somebody go first in line before you. They're just small little things, but it's an active way of acting out humility and showing preferential treatment for one another. And we see Abraham experiencing this very same principle in Genesis 13 as he deals with his nephew Lot. Lot and Abraham are moving about the countryside. Abraham is a very wealthy man. He has lots of herds, lots of flock, lots of people, lots of family, and there's no way the two of them could stay on the same land. And so quarreling began to arose between the two men's herdsmen. And so Abram said to Lot, let's not quarrel anymore because it's going to put enmity between us. So Abraham suggested, let's part company. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. So essentially, Abram is giving to Lot the first choice. He's showing preferential treatment to Lot. And Abram was God's choice man. He was the senior man. Lot is just his nephew who's kind of tagging along for the ride. But Abram gave Lot preferential treatment by allowing him to choose first. And God honored Abram for his humility. The Lord said to Abram after Lot left him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north, south, east, and west. All the land you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. This promise happened after Abram gave Lot his choice. It wasn't motivated by something that he was doing to get something from God. And God chose to reveal it to him only after he humbled himself before his nephew Lot. So like Abram, we must consider one another without restriction. And of course, when we practice humility, unity will ensure. Lastly, true humility realizes that all we have has been given to us by by the grace of God. Again, so many verses that I could point to, but in 1 Corinthians 4:6, where we see our word pride again, Paul is urging the Corinthians not to feel pride against the other. The word here translated is pride in English, but again, we see it's that puffed up, again, in Greek. So Paul asks rhetorical questions in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who makes you different from one another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? So he's asking rhetorical questions of what makes you different from anyone else. The Corinthians should not be puffed up against each other because any differences that exist between them are because of God. So in conclusion, this is again, a very heavy topic. I feel like I've only just scratched the surface and hopefully have given each of us just some things to think about, especially in the area of humility. And I'm sure that most of us find it difficult to see pride in our own lives. It's very easy to see pride in the lives of others, but difficult in our own. I found an article on pride and humility from the C.S. Lewis Institute that included some ways for us to detect pride in ourselves. First, if you're absolutely sure that you're humble, then that's pretty sure proof that you have pride. So I thought that's a good way to end. So just seriously, spend some time before the throne of God and ask him to reveal. Something I've been doing, this has been a very eye-opening lesson for me. Just ask him to reveal if there's any pride in our lives that needs to be dealt with. Secondly, ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me, refuse to take any notice of me, or patronize me, or even give constructive criticism? How much do I dislike that? And if you have a great dislike for it, then you're probably dealing with pride. Again, go before the throne of God, ask for wisdom. And then number three, if you're really brave, you can ask those that you live with or who are really close to you, if this is an area that you really want to get a hold of, ask them if they see any significant expressions of pride or arrogance in your life. But be careful who you ask. Make sure the person that you ask is someone who's mature and who's not going to use that opportunity to jump for joy at the chance to list all your faults. So just think very carefully about that, but if you are brave to do that, I think it's a great thing to do. And another word of advice here, if a person hasn't asked you about pride in their own lives, don't offer that advice. Just pray that God would deal with them, because pride, it's a very sensitive issue, and I think it is because it goes back to is that very first sin that separated us from God, and I think it's just a very deep-seated thing. So just pray that God would reveal to that loved one in your life if you feel that there's an issue of pride. And then if they ask you, sit down and have a very serious conversation with them. So always, always, always pray for wisdom before you go to a brother or a sister. So because pride is common among everyone, it's not new under the sun, we can become very numb to seeing it in ourselves. And I know for me, through this study, I've been actively challenged to work on putting on that cloak of humility, to put on that apron of service, to seek ways to serve our brothers and sisters in love and preferential treatment as Jesus did. And imagine if we all did that, the impact and the power that this little church in Hamilton could have, not only in our own Hamilton community, but also in the greater world. And I want to end with this quote, again from the C.S. Lewis Institute. I relied on him a lot for this talk. Yet few of us realize how dangerous pride is to our souls and how greatly it hinders our intimacy with God and love for others. Humility, on the other hand, is often seen as a weakness, and few of us know much about it or pursue it. For the good of our soul, then, we need to gain a clearer understanding of pride and humility and of how to forsake the one and embrace the other.